This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 14. I want to say that I had some help with this psalm. You can see the names on the screen there: Judy, Megan, Logan, Sue, Marilee, all contributed in our psalm session. It is what I like to call synergistic inspiration. Okay? Synergistic inspiration is where the interaction of a group produces something greater than any one person in that group could produce. And so, together with the Holy Spirit, myself and fellow psalm journeyers, synergistically were inspired for the thoughts in this sermon. So you can blame them. All right. Okay. Let us pray. We started every... You got to look up here. The words are up here. Every session we started with this prayer. Let's pray together. Oh God, open our hearts and minds to the power of your Holy Spirit, so that as we hear the inspired words of our psalmist, we may grow in faith and understanding of your love for us, as revealed through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Today we enter into Psalm 14, and we share the innermost inspirations of our psalmist. Some observations to start off with. The psalmist trusts in the Lord to answer prayer petitions. But the psalmist does not actively engage in that answer. For example, we pray for the poor, and we also make collections of money and goods like we're doing today. But this is not what the psalmist does. Instead, the psalmist will pray to the Lord for healing and justice, to punish the wicked. But the psalmist does not say, I will step up and help with that. I will serve the poor. The psalmist doesn't say that. The psalmist trusts in the Lord to do everything besides the psalm. Okay? Most psalms address God as the Lord in all caps. That's Old Testament speak for Yahweh. God, Elohim, is the one who speaks things into creation. We have the first story in creation story in Genesis. God speaks, it happens. But in the second creation story in Genesis 2, God gets in, rolls up God's sleeves, and then digs into the clay and creates a man. Later on, the Lord consults with Moses on the mountain. And again, the Lord wrestles with Jacob along the Jabbok. Whenever we have the Lord in all caps, we kind of know God is right here with us. By the way, John uses the Lord Yahweh also for Jesus in his gospel toward the end. So, Psalm 14, verse 1. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. I like the psalmists, you know. They get right to the point. There's no introduction statement. There's a, here it is. Just the facts. It's also what I think is a great inspired prayer technique. You want to pray on your own, you're praying for something, don't worry about all the fancy words. Hop into it, address God, the Lord, Jesus. Just tell him what's on your heart and mind. Works great. The fool, by definition, is not in a right relationship with the Lord. The Psalms were written between about 2500 B.C., so even in times of either Israel, that's the northern part, or Judah, the southern part, even in their prosperity, there were, well, fools. All right, we can't get rid of them, can we? Okay. But the fool is not in the right relationship. The fool, though, goes one step further, what the psalmist says. The fool denies the existence of the Lord. Therefore, the fool is free to do whatever that fool wants to do, to enhance their own well-being. Lie, cheat, steal, swindle are all words that we could use. And the lament continues. Fools have grown in numbers, so much so that there is no longer anyone who does good. Okay, we can't take this literally into account because, well, there are the poor, which the psalmist sympathizes with. There's the psalmist, him or herself. But there are evildoers, but not the faithful. The faithful worship in the house of the Lord. So we have some set of people that are still, well, good or following God. But this is an exaggeration and expresses the frustration of the psalmist who looks around and sees the rich oppressing the poor. This was the complaint of the prophets when the rich and powerful of Judah seized land and created a peasant class out of their own people. The Lord's own people. Recall in the book of Genesis when Abraham barters with the Lord to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that one? Abraham haggles with the Lord, and he haggles and haggles, and finally gets down to, okay, Lord, if there is just one good person there, would you spare him? Yes, of course. But then the Lord looks on Sodom and Gomorrah and finds none. When the fools deny the Lord, they also deny the Lord's ability to govern. And they futilely attempt to deny the Lord's love for all. We could take this view today, the view of the psalmist. We might plumb the hearts of those who espouse nationalistic and judgmental views and condemn masses of people because of race, gender, or nationality. And they do this usually from a position of religion. Too strong? Okay, let's see what the Lord thinks. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise, who seek after God. They have all gone astray. They're all alike perverse. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Let's put that in righteousness terms, okay? Something we can understand a little better here. The Lord entered into a relationship with us, okay? That's down. We respond in faith to the Holy Spirit, back up. And when we do that, then we know that the Lord wants us to spread that love out to others. All right? Righteousness comes down to us, we respond, and then we also respond out to the world in love. The psalmist reasons that to be in a right relationship with God is to be wise, that is, to be seeking after the Lord. That is righteousness. In these verses, the Lord also does not see any who are wise, just to find that as righteous. All have gone astray, no one does good, and we're back to the refrain, no, not one. Oh dear. Verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? The fool is blind to God's love, but the faithful see the Lord's light in others. And the selfless love that is shared because of that relationship, could say out of that relationship with God. But here in verse 4, the Lord confirms the psalmist's judgment. The Lord is not seeing beloved, righteous people. The Lord is seeing fools. Instead of praying and accepting the Lord's blessings, the fool takes the blessings of God from the mouths of the poor, their words and thoughts of hope. At this point, one of my Psalm 14 journeyers came up with a phrase I kind of stuck to. They said, "Fools are energy suckers." What's an energy sucker? Any teacher knows that if they spend more time on the troubled student, then the rest of the class loses learning opportunities. That's an energy sucker. The energy suckers go on to graduate, don't they? And they populate the workplaces with people who are, well, energy suckers, who drain creativity and energy from those in their charge. I know you haven't had that experience, but, you know, hey, wait for it. Ask yourself on a daily basis, though, ask yourself, who drains my energy? And then pray about that. Verses 5 and 6. There they, the evildoers, shall be in great terror, for God is with the company of the righteous. You, the evildoers, would confound the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. I want you to think about this, because when I read that verse, I just got stuck on one thing. The evildoer confounds the plans of the poor. And then it hit me. Hey, the poor can have plans too. You know, we don't see that viewpoint expressed in the news, do we? We see the poor in the news and, well, they're dying in boats in the Mediterranean. They're perishing in the back alleys of cities. They're languishing at the border. We are meant to think of them as nameless people just trying to survive from day to day. But the psalmist corrects all this with that the poor have plans. Plans for their children, for a nice home, for an income, for caring neighbors, for clean water, for justice. I had a good faith upbringing. We always had food on the table. My parents and three children, three of us, shared a two-bedroom bungalow. It wasn't until I got to college that I was informed that I was poor. Oh dear. Because I had plans, you see, I had dreams. I wanted to be a professional baseball player, or maybe an astronaut. Overreaches, sure. But dreams are just plans without the resources. Cannot the poor have plans and dreams too? Yes, of course. The phrase, the plans of the poor, lifts them up and presents a new vision of the poor. They're people, beloved people, beloved by the Lord, inspired with plans and dreams for tomorrow. Remember that as you look at the news this week, huh? Verse 7. Oh, that deliverance for Israel would come from Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Okay, first off, Zion is Jerusalem. Deliverance is to come from Jerusalem. The Messiah is supposed to come and restore the literal fortunes of the Jewish people. But we know that economic restoration did not occur. It was not in the Lord's plans. Instead, it was Jesus coming and extending the Lord's love to all people beyond the Jews. Perhaps we could rephrase this for today and capture the psalmist's undying hope. Oh, that deliverance for all people would come from faith, and that the Lord would uplift all people to share in the beauty of creation. Then all peoples will rejoice. At the end of our July 2nd session of our Psalm studies, one of our journeyers said, Psalms offer a constant invitation to relationship with the Lord. Psalms offer us an invite to be in the Lord's presence. And all God's people said, Amen.